Morning, we are in the book of James, working our way through this epistle. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 13, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come and gather together, Lord, in your name, that we can come heavy-hearted, that we can come heavy-laden, that we can come, Lord, when we're weary and know that in you we find rest, that you heal, that you save, that you touch. And this morning we invite you to do that today in our lives. We invite you, Lord, to expand this morning our perception of you. We invite, Lord, through your word, for your spirit, to bring us back to a place of center if we have gotten off track. And most of all, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you have ever been tempted? Show of hands, okay? Now, if the person next to you doesn't have their hand up, check for a pulse, okay? Because, you know, if you are living and if you are breathing, you are susceptible to temptation. We get tempted all the time. And temptation is what James deals with in the verses before us today. Let's read verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, at first glance, it seems like James is introducing a new section here. That in verses 1 through 12, he's been talking about trials. And now he's going to shift gears and he's going to talk about temptation. But the two go together, and it's important that we see this. You see, we noted in verses 1 through 12 that it is God who allows trials to come into our lives. And the reason why he does that is because he knows that those trials are going to produce something in us. That they're his tools to work in us and to mold us and to shape us and to ultimately make us more like Jesus. God allows trials to come into our life, and temptation can come during the time of trial. During the time of trial, we are tempted often to doubt God, to doubt his love, to doubt his faithfulness, to doubt his provision. During the time of trial, we can be tempted to give in to our flesh, to just want to run. In fact, the biggest times of temptation can often come when you are depressed, when you're tired, when you feel stressed out. And trials can produce all three of those things in our life. But here's the thing that James wants us to understand, is that although God allows trials, he is not the source, he is not the author of temptation. And so he writes, "So let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Don't blame God for your temptation. You know, there's a tendency, isn't there, whenever we give in to temptation, to cast blame. Oh, it was this person's fault, or it was that person's fault, or it was this. And sometimes people even want to blame God. Sometimes God is the target. Adam did that, remember, in the garden after he ate of the forbidden fruit, and God came looking for Adam, and he said, "What have you done?" Adam responded by saying what? "It was the woman that you gave me, God. This is your fault. Everything was great here in the garden when it was just you and me and the animals. And then you sent this woman and everything went downhill from there," you know. That's basically what Adam is saying there. It's the woman that you gave. And we can do that too. We can be in a place where we say to God, "God, you're the one that put me in this circumstance, being married to this unlovable person. The single person might say, God, you're the one who gave me this job, and I couldn't help it. That guy was so cute, or that gal was such a babe, and none of the Christian guys asked me out, and so I gave it. It's your fault. You're the one that gave me this job. Lord, you're the one that gave me this desire. Yeah, I gave into it, but you're the one that put the desire there in my heart. People try to blame God all the time. Others, like Eve, try to blame the devil. Remember when God came to her, Adam said it was the woman, and then she said it was the serpent. He deceived me. He's the one that beguiled me. It reminded me of the man that he and his wife, they were, at a time where money was tight. It was a tight month, but she really, really wanted to go clothes shopping. And so he told her, he said, look, you can go. You can go down to the mall and you can look, but don't buy anything. Don't come home with anything. Well, she came home with this beautiful red dress. And he said, I thought I told you not to buy anything. Why did you buy that? And she says, well, the devil tempted me. He just told me I look so good in it. And he said, well, you should have said, get behind me, Satan. And she said, I did. And he said, it looked good from that view too. there are those who try to blame the devil. Others, they want to blame God. And the first thing that James wants to establish is, hey, God doesn't tempt anyone, and nor can he be tempted by evil. You see, temptation is the solicitation to do evil. And the very nature of God is such that temptation has no place in him. It has no allurement to him. By its very nature, temptation implies that one is drawn by a desire for something that it lacks. It might be a desire for something material. It might be a desire for an intimate relationship. It might be a desire for some position in a company or some attention. And we are drawn out by our desire for these things because there's the perception that we are not complete without them. But this is the thing we need to understand about God. God is complete. God is lacking in nothing. He is self-sufficient. There is nothing in the makeup or the character or the nature of God that can be tempted by evil because he's not lacking in any way. There isn't anything that he wants. Every attribute of his being is perfect. There is never a need for growth in an aspect of God's being because everything about him is infinite. And this is the thing that James really wants us to wrap our brains around, to wrap our hearts around, is that this goes way beyond the fact that this is not something that God would do, but it's something that he can't do. He can't do this because it would go against his very nature. God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone, again, because it goes beyond his nature. All evil is repulsive to God because he stands in opposition to it in his holiness. God is holy. He's a holy, righteous being, and so evil has no allurement to him at all. The very nature of evil makes it impossible for him to tempt someone because that would indicate that he is delighting in seeing someone do evil, and he can't do that and be a holy God. And so James starts with a theological truth. Temptation can't come from God. It's against his nature to be tempted by evil or to tempt anyone else. So what's the source then of temptation? Temptation doesn't come from God, but it comes from within. In verse 14, James tells us temptation starts with us. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And if we are honest, at any given time, and we look inwardly, this is what we're going to see, that there's a traitor living within us, a traitor that is willing to betray the things of God and be drawn to the things of the world. At any given time, there's a traitor living within us that is drawn towards, that is longing after the things that are contrary to the things of God. Our flesh longs to be satisfied in every way. There's a longing in it. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil. It shouldn't surprise us that the things that our flesh is tempted by, that is drawn to, or that are even capable of. It's like the story of the young priest who served in the confessional for the first time. And he was accompanied by this older priest. And at the end of the day, the older priest said to him, "My boy, when a person finishes their confession, you've got to learn to say something other than, wow." Because really, it shouldn't surprise us, in a sense, what our hearts are capable of. We all give in to sin. We can all give in to sinful desires. And so he says here, this is the source. This is where it starts, is it starts with desires. It starts with our wants. And this is the thing. Desires are not all bad. In fact, there are normal desires that we have that have been given to us by God, and they in themselves are not sinful. In fact, without these desires, we couldn't function. For example, unless we felt hunger and thirst, a desire for food, we would never eat. We would never drink. And therefore, we would die. Without fatigue, the desire for rest, the body would never rest, and ultimately, eventually, it would wear out. Sex is a normal desire that without it, the marriage relationship would be lacking something and the human race would not continue. Desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. But notice what James says also here. He says that he's drawn away by his own desires. And what that means is that it might differentiate between the person. There might be some things that you are really, really attracted to, that you are really drawn to, that someone else might be repulsed by. My daughter loves mint chip ice cream. She loves it. I can't stand it. It's not, you know, you could just set bowl after bowl before me, and I wouldn't be tempted at all to even want to taste it. It's gross to me. Ice cream wasn't meant to be minty, you know, is my mindset. Now, you can put a bowl of Rite Aid chocolate chip ice cream in front of me. I could eat the whole half gallon in one sitting, you know. There's times I get just middle of the day, you need an ice cream cone, you know, and it's only right down the street. And so, you know, I'm drawn. He's drawn away by his own desires. You know, a dog, a bowl of Alpo to a dog is very, very inviting. I'm repulsed by it. I've never, ever seen a bowl, you know, a bowl of Alpo and thought, man, where's my fork, you know, kind of a thing. It's like, oh, gross. I don't even see how the dog likes it, let alone, you know, I'm going to get into it. So he's drawn away by his own desires, and we all have things that we're attracted to. And here's something we need to understand. There are three forces that we're constantly battling against that are against us. The Bible describes it in this way. There's Satan, the devil. There's our flesh. And there's the world. And Satan will use the world to bait our flesh into sinning. Satan will use the things of the world to bait us, to attract us, to giving into temptation. And that's the imagery that James uses here. James uses two illustrations from the sporting world when he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The word "drawn away" carries with it the idea of baiting a trap. It comes from the hunting worlds. It comes from the idea of the homeowner who's setting a trap for the mouse. The hunter baits a trap for the animal to stumble into by using some form of food or something that the animal is going to be drawn towards. And so he lays out the cheese so that the mouse ends up in the trap. And what happens is the animal moves outside the realm of protection and into the hunter's trap because of his desires dragging him into danger. Someone put it this way, it's the magnetism of desire that creates a hypnotic attraction of the bait to a hungry beast. And that's the idea, that temptation can be, in a sense, magnetic, in a sense, that it's like, you know, it's a magnet. It's seeking to just draw you in, and it's appealing to that desire that you have inside of you. Now, the second metaphor has to do with fishing. The word enticed in the original Greek means to bait a hook. And it pictures the fisherman skillfully casting his bait near the fish. He gets that little lure and he throws it out there and he, you know, moves it in just a way so that the fish thinks it's a bright, shiny little fish that it's going to go and to eat. And the fish, it finds it attractive. It finds it pretty, shiny. But the lure isn't what it appears to be. Yes, it's shiny and it's pretty, it's attractive, but in the end of it, it's deadly. Temptation works the same way. Temptation always carries with it some bait that appeals to our natural desires. And this is the problem. Inwardly, man has the potential, or has the desire and the potential to sin. And outwardly, he's surrounded by enticements and allurements and temptation. And the bait, catch this, the bait not only attracts us, but it hides the fact that yielding to the desire will eventually bring sorrow and punishment. Now, the bait seems like an exciting thing, but it's the bait that keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. We think, man, I'm going to bite into that. I'm going to go after that. And all we see is the attractiveness of the bait, and we don't see what it leads to. Think about Lot. Lot would have never, ever settled in Sodom if he would have seen what living in Sodom was going to do to his family. How his two older daughters were going to walk away from the Lord and perish. How his wife was going to be lost. How he was going to lose everything except his two daughters. If someone would have said, okay, Lot, you want to live in Sodom? Here's what's going to happen. And they showed the movie screen and laid it before him. Do you think he still would have gone? Would David had ever given into the temptation to commit adultery with Bathsheba if he saw the tragic consequences that would result in the death of a baby, the murder of a brave soldier, and the violation of his own daughter Tamar? But you see, that's what Satan does. He throws out the bait, appealing to our desire. And we see the attractiveness of the bait, and we're blinded to the consequences of the sin. And that's what James wants us to see. That's what he wants us to grab a hold of, is that there's a progression with sin. It starts with desire, and desire is not sin. But then comes the bait, and the bait is meant to lure us into sin. It's meant to attract us. It's meant to lure us into the temptation. And then James moves from the analogy of hunting and fishing to that of childbirth in verse 15 when he says, "And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." It starts with desire, and then comes the bait. And the bait leads to a thought, an enticement. And we're faced with, okay, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to handle that thought? The question is the thought going to be conceived? Is it going to take? Example. A guy in business gets tempted in this way, this thought. You know, is it really that big of a deal if I cut some corners on this job? We really need the money. I could save an awful lot if I cut some corners here. And the question is that thought going to be conceived? Is it going to take? To the young person in high school or college, the thought comes when the opportunity is presented to maybe cheat. And the thought comes, you know, it's just a quiz. It's really not that big of a deal. And if I cheat on this quiz, it's really going to help my grade. And the thought comes and the question is it going to take? Is it going to be conceived? The thought can come, you know, she's a nice gal. And if I wasn't married, I'd really be attracted to someone like her. And there comes the thought, and the question is it going to be conceived? Is it going to take? Is it going to have the opportunity to grow in the mind, the opportunity to grow in the heart? The thought comes, you know what? I wish my husband was more like him. And the thought comes. The lure is placed. And the question is it going to be conceived? Is it going to take? You see, those thoughts can come, but they need to be immediately aborted. Because if not, conception takes place. The thought has the potential to develop like the baby in the womb. It has the potential then, if it's not aborted, if it's not dealt with, it has the potential to develop, to grow. And James says, if it's not dealt with, what happens? It gives birth. It gives birth to sin. And sin is always progressive. If it's not dealt with over weeks and months and years, it grows. It has time to mature. That's the nature of sin. It starts with desire. It leads to conception. It goes to growth. And then what James says, and when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Death to your credibility and your reputation in the business world or in the office. Death to your marriage, to your family. Been in ministry for over 20 years, and I can't tell you the amount of families that I have sat down with who have been destroyed by sin, that have been destroyed by compromise. It leads to the death of trust in a friendship. And ultimately, it can lead to the death of your intimacy with God. And that's what James is wanting us to see, is the severity of the consequences. Now, I want to pause today and say this. In every one of those scenarios, restoration can take place. That God is a God of restoration. It can happen. I've seen it happen, but it takes time. And at great expense, at considerable cost and scars. It's never easy and it's never repaired overnight. And what James is doing here is he's painting a vivid and horrible picture. The animal gets trapped, the fish gets caught, and the human heart gets ensnared, and the end result is the same for each one of them. It's death. You see, fear can be a healthy deterrent against temptation. And that's James's point. He wants it to be. He wants the consequences of the sin to be a healthy deterrent. The fear of God can be a healthy deterrent. Now, I got to admit, growing up, I didn't know a whole lot about the fear of God as a junior higher and high schooler. I didn't know, you know, that much about the Lord yet to know that I needed to fear Him. But I'll tell you this, I feared my dad. And the wrath of Tony kept me out of a lot of sinful situations. I didn't want to face him. I didn't want to deal with him. And that's the idea here that James is wanting us to wrap our hearts around, is the idea that, hey, there are consequences to sin. James gives us three deterrents against giving in to temptation. And the first is consider the consequences. Sin leads to death, and we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? I recently put on the screensaver of my computer. I have pictures that run on my screensaver of my family and a couple of friends, but I recently added a picture of a dog, a little Lopsel Opsel. And I did that to remind me of something. You see, when I was 40 years old, I got my first dog. Actually, it wasn't my dog, but somebody gave our family a dog. And I grew up, I think I told you this before, I was a cat guy. I had cats my whole life, and I wasn't really into dogs. I got bit in the face by a dog, and so I, like, you know, dogs and me just never, you know, that's why I look like this. But, but you know, dogs and me, we never got along, but I like this little dog. I mean, I grew really, the short time that we had him, I grew really affectionate. It's a little Toby. I'd be the first one up, and so I would feed him. I'd let him out to do his business, and he'd come in and sit on my lap when I did my devotions and, you know, that type of thing. But one day, we found Toby drowned underneath the cover of our swimming pool. Somehow he got under there, got trapped. I will never, ever, as long as I live, forget the reaction and see the face of my wife when I told her. She wailed. Wailed. No! Just began to sob uncontrollably. Just weeping, just broken. And it affected her for weeks. I'll never, ever forget seeing my kids when they came home from school and we told them, and all three of them, even my high schooler, Aaron, he starts to cry. And I find my daughter, Amanda, out in the backyard. And she's just walking around, kind of in a daze, and she's crying, and she's picking up some of Toby's things, and she's asking this question, why? Why, God? It's not fair. It broke my heart. But you know what else it did? Because at that moment, it's like God spoke to my heart and he said, this is their reaction over a dog. Just imagine what the reaction would be if you screwed up. I'll be honest with you, and I'm not trying to be crude when I say this. I mean this in the literalist way. It scared the hell out of me. It really did. It scared me. And I put the picture of the dog that looked like Toby on my computer, because I need that constant reminder of that day. There's consequences to sin. There's consequences to compromise. Every single time some guy or some gal goes and, mainly some guy, and, you know, commits adultery, or some pastor, and it affects my wife just deeply. I pay the punishment a lot of times for their sin, you know. But I never, ever understood why, you know, it affected her so deeply until she said this to me one day. Another thing etched in my brain. She said, every single man who was ever close to me let me down. Her first dad abandoned her when she was a baby, basically. Her second dad died in an automobile accident, and that was a good thing because he was an evil person. Her third dad's in prison today. And she said to me, every single man in my life that I was close to let me down. You're not going to do that. Hey, there's consequences to sin. And that's the thing that James is wanting us to get a hold of here. He's wanting us to see sin leads toward death. That's the first deterrent. But the second, completely different. Opposite end of the spectrum, it's the goodness of God. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptation. God is good. And because God is so good, we don't need when any other person or any other being trying to meet our needs. Someone put it this way, I love this. It's better to be hungry in the will of God than full outside of the will of God. And God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. Do you know that to be true? God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. Really, Satan never gives gifts because you end up paying for them dearly. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "It's the blessing, though, of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." He gives good gifts. He gives blessing. And he doesn't add any sorrow to it. Moses warned the children of Israel not to forget the goodness of God when they began to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. And that's a good warning for us to lay hold of today. Because you know what? We're blessed. We are a blessed people. We live in a great country that has been founded on Christian principles. But you know what? We've forgotten about the goodness of God as a nation. In fact, did you know, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was fullness of food, abundance, and idleness that led to pride. That's where their debauchery started. Full bellies, abundance, and idleness. We need to be careful. We can get to the point where we're doing so great, we take our eyes off of God. You know, it's a dangerous time as well to be living, being a Christian here in America. Did you know that Christians in places like China and Sudan and India, they pray for us? They're worried about us. They look at us and they think, man, you guys have too many temptations, too many enticements, too many distractions from really seeking God. They hear the type of things that couples argue about in marriage counseling over here, and they think it's so petty. They're arguing about who's going to control the checkbook, where for them, every single day is a matter of survival. They're not worried about who's going to control the checkbook. They're worried about the wife. Is my husband going to come home today? Or is he going to be imprisoned or even killed for his faith? Yes, we are blessed. But we need to remember and understand that our blessing, it's come to us from God. He gives good gifts, and notice, he gives them constantly. When he says they come down, it's in the present participle. It means it keeps coming down. And I love this. God doesn't occasionally give gifts. He gives them constantly, even when we don't see the gifts that he's sending. Sometimes we're in the midst of something and we don't even recognize, hey, that came from God. But haven't you understood and found that spiritual hindsight is always 20/20? You look back on a situation that you've come through, and at the time you're thinking, man, God failed me, he wasn't there for me, whatever it might be. But on the other side of it, you look and see, oh man, God was in this every step of the way, and this is what he was doing all the way along. He was giving good gifts. He was extending grace. And James also tells us that God doesn't change. He says, they come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Living here on the earth, we are subjected constantly to changing light. In the morning, the sun, it rises and the shadow falls on the west. At noontime, when it's high and it's at brightest point, there is no shadow. And then as it sets, the shadow falls on the east. Day and night, light is perpetually changing, but not so with God. God doesn't change like the shifting shadows. His goodness is always at high noon. His goodness is always like the sun at high noon. And he has never had and will never have any more goodness than he has right now. He is unchangeably good toward you and I. In him, there is no variableness. That's what that word shadow means. There's no variableness of turning. He's not moody. He doesn't have bad days. He's not generous with me one day and grouchy with me the next. I can be that way, but God's not that way. We go up and down. He doesn't. And he can be nothing but good. Nothing but good. He doesn't react to me according to how I'm doing with him. He's faithful, the Bible says. Even when I am faithless, he is good. When I am grumpy, he doesn't change. His goodness is locked into his nature. And that's one of the things I really, really love about the Lord is he's consistent. He's rock solid, and I can just enjoy my relationship with him without worrying about, is he ticked off at me today, or is he tired of me? No, God gives and constantly gives nothing but good gifts because he's a good God. And the older that I get in my walk with the Lord, the more that I appreciate two things. The more that I appreciate the fact that God's not like me. The more I walk with him, the more I just am amazed and I've just come to appreciate that God is not like me. And the more that I realize that, the more I want to be like him. The more of me that I want him to have. The psalmist declared, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him." You know, temptation is a direct attack upon the goodness of God. When we're tempted, what's happening is we're being tempted. The core of it, the root of it, is we're being tempted to doubt his goodness. And when we give in to temptation, that's what we're basically saying by our actions is, God, I really don't believe that you are good. I really don't believe that you have my best interests at heart. To give in to temptation is to really do what Eve did in the garden when she believed the lie from the enemy, the devil is holding out on you. Remember? She said, God told us if we eat of the fruit of this tree, we are going to die. And what did Satan say? You're not going to die, Eve. What's really going to happen is you're going to be like God. He's holding out on you. And she believed that lie. He appealed to a good desire in Eve to want to be like God. But the whole premise of the appeal was to doubt the goodness of God and getting her to think God is holding out on you. And when we give in to temptation, that's what we are doing as well. We're giving in to the lie that God is holding out on us. That the life the Bible portrays for the believer in Jesus, it's simply not good enough. It's not good enough. But that's not God. God doesn't hold out on us. God is good always. Always moving in a good way toward those whom he loves. Even in discipline. Even in his discipline, it's his kindness that he's seeking to discipline us to get our attention. Because it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. God gives good gifts all the time. He is good. And so the first to turn against temptation is negative. It's a negative one. The judgment of God. It's the consequences of sin. It's seeing the reality that sin brings forth death. But the second deterrent is positive. It's the goodness of God. And the third deterrent, it revolves around the life of God in us. Look at verse 18 and we'll end with this. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here's what James is saying. It's beautiful. He says about temptation, hey, look ahead and see the consequences of sin, that it brings forth death. And secondly, look around and see how good God has been to you up to this point. And if you give into that temptation, you're going to ruin that. So keep clinging to God. And then third, he says, look within and realize that you have been born from above and possess a divine nature. That God has given to you a new nature. John, in his epistle, put it this way. He put his seed in us. His spirit in us, in other words. That God has given you a new nature that is contrary to your old nature. It's a new propensity to live after God and for God. Now think about this. How tragic would it be to take a man who's been a pauper? He's lived his whole life a homeless person. His whole life, his whole existence has revolved around eating out of garbage cans to satisfy his hunger. But you take that man, a pauper, and you make him a prince, and you put him in a palace, and he's lacking for no earthly desire. How tragic would it be to take that man, and if he insisted, he's lacking in no earthly desires, no resources, but he insists every single night in going out and finding a garbage can to eat out of. How tragic would that be? Well, you know what? What James is saying goes even beyond that. It goes beyond status. It goes beyond placement. It goes beyond resources. It's deeper than that. And what God is saying, not only have I taken you out of the world, out of death and into life, and I've blessed you that there's a conduit of blessings that can come into your life through my grace. God says, I've gone one step further. I've actually placed in you a new desire, a new nature. The old desire was to live for self, to please self. But God has placed within us through His Spirit a desire for Him, a desire to know Him, a desire for intimacy. Paul put it this way, that God's Spirit is in us and He's calling out, crying daily, constantly, the Spirit of God yearning inside of you, Abba Father, which means daddy. It's a cry for intimacy that God is saying, I'm placing in you this strong desire for me. To yearn for me, to yearn for the things of God. That this is going to be something that goes beyond you in the physical. And it's actually something that I'm placing in you by my Spirit. That He's going to seek to lead you and draw you into and place this hunger and desire in you for the things of God. And so every single day becomes a choice. How am I going to respond? Am I going to give in to the desire of the flesh? Or am I going to give in to the desire of the Spirit? The flesh says, sleep an extra 20 minutes. You're tired. The Spirit says, no, get up and have some devotions. Seek me. And watch how satisfied that you are going to be. The flesh says, hey, stay home Wednesday night and watch television. And the Spirit says, no, come to church. Partake of communion. Enjoy the fellowship and watch how satisfied you're going to be afterwards. The flesh says, oh, you don't need to go to home fellowship. Ah, go out, man. Go out and have a good time. And the Spirit says, no, you need the fellowship. You need the accountability. You need the relationship. The flesh says, hey, to temptation, this is going to make you feel better. And you know what? You deserve this. For everything you've gone through this week, you deserve this. And the Spirit, though, says, no, it's going to destroy you. Flee. Run. Get away from it as fast as you can. And here's the thing. The more that you flee the urges of the flesh, the weaker it gets. And the more you say yes to the Spirit, the stronger it gets. In fact, the more that you say yes to the Spirit, and no to the urges of the flesh, you know what happens? The urges of the flesh begin to lose their appetite. Your appetite for the enticements of the flesh, they begin to be not as appealing. And most of us have experienced this on a fleshly level. I'll give you an example. And I love ice cream. I really do. I could eat it every single day. My waistline won't let me, but I could. I could eat a half gallon every single day. I'd like to eat a half gallon every single day. But you know, I have had some times when I have been like, okay, I've got to lose some weight. I'm going on a diet, and I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to have any more ice cream. Now, my wife, usually when I say that, she comes home with ice cream. It's the woman you gave me, God, you know, I mean. And I sit there, and everybody in the family is you know, digging into their ice cream, and I'm sitting there, and I'm like dying. Nope, not going to have any. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be strong, you know. Well, you know, after a while of doing that, it begins to lose its appeal. It's not as desirable. They're all getting into their ice cream, and it's like, no, I don't want any. And something has happened. The craving for it, it's gone. Until I give in again, you know. Then it can come back in full force. A lot of you understand this in the sense that things that your whole life revolved around before you were a Christian, that now it's repulsive to you. It's like the idea of it, you know, going out and getting wasted somewhere. It's like, gosh, it's not even an appeal. There's not even an attraction there at all. Why? Because you've strengthened your spirit and you've weakened your flesh in that area. And that's what God is wanting us to see in this third thing. Hey, I've placed a desire in you, a new desire. And the new desire is to supersede the old desire. The new desire, it's for me. It's for me. It's for the things of God. And so I close today by asking these questions. Has desire been conceived in your heart this morning? Have you been playing with temptation instead of running from it? Have you allowed a thought appealing to a desire to conceive, to take there in your heart? And now it's starting to grow. Maybe you've been toying with the idea, listen, you need to see the consequences. Allow yourself today to go down the road and see what that's going to lead to. And you need to repent. You need to turn away from it. It's time to abort it. And you need to see that God loves you. That He's got good things for you. To understand and realize that you're even thought to go towards that desire and give into that temptation is you're doubting His goodness. You're doubting His love. And nothing could be further from the truth. And He's saying, trust me, hang in there and watch and see what I'm going to do in your life. That you have been born again and God has placed His seed in you and He has much more for you than that. So don't settle for Satan's bargains, because they're not. God has a great destiny in store for you, a great plan to bless and to give and to use, and He's preparing you for heaven. So hang in there. Resist, abort, flee, and trust. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank You, God, for Your goodness. Lord, I thank You that You inspired Your servant James to be so blunt, to be so real, so straightforward. And God, we need that. We need that at times, God, where You just tell us like it is. And today, Lord, we're reminded that there's consequences to sin. But Lord, we're also reminded that You are good. Help us, Lord, to trust in Your goodness. We're reminded, Lord, that we have been born again. by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that you've placed within us a new desire, and you have so much for us that this world can't even hold a candle to. Thank you, God. So help us, Lord, to trust you, to cling to you. In Jesus' name, amen.